Well, I want to speak to you this morning on what may be the most wonderful attribute of our God, maybe the most thrilling characteristic of our God, the most beautiful and amazing quality of our majestic Lord, and that is that He is our Savior. And what I want to show you today is that this characteristic of God as the Savior of His people, it's just as prominent in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 12, Moses declares, "The Lord is the strength and my song. He has become my salvation." This morning, we sang a few different hymns that talks about the God who loves to save. We have a Redeemer. Those hymns are accurate reflections of the description that God gives of Himself in the Holy Scripture. He is the Savior of His people. Psalm chapter 3 and verse 8, salvation belongs unto the Lord. Psalm 25 and verse 5, for You, O Lord, are the God of my salvation. Psalm 27 and verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 51 and verse 14, O God, You are the God of my salvation. That same reality is reflected in the prophets. Isaiah 45, 15, O God of Israel, Savior. Verse 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Isaiah 45, 21, there is no God beside me. I am a righteous God and a Savior of my people. Hosea 13, 4, the Lord says, I, the Lord, am your God. There is no Savior beside me. Joel 2, 32, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My point is that this concept of God is Savior is consistent throughout the Old Testament and the New. Now, when we think of God as our Savior, what event does our mind drift back to? Well, obviously, it's the cross, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18, to those who are saved, the cross is the dynamite of God. It is the explosive saving power of our Savior. But let me ask you this. When the Old Testament saint contemplated God as his Savior, her Savior, what event did their mind drift back to? Well, the answer is right here in the book of Exodus. The event that Moses describes here for us, a real historical event that every Jew pointed to when they contemplated God is their Savior. And that is when He delivered the nation of Israel from bondage, from the dominant world power of the Egyptians. When the Old Testament believers thought of God as Savior, they specifically thought of 400 years of slavery and God stepping in and miraculously delivering His people through 10 incredible plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. That was their constant source of confidence that God was their Savior. A God who could deliver His people from bondage in Egypt could also deliver His people from their sins. Now, the Lord didn't want His people to forget the fact that He is Savior. So way back during that time, He instituted a religious event that every year would remind His people of this one great, marvelous characteristic. You know what that event is, right? It's called the Hebrew Passover. And every year since that time, Jews all over the world remember when God delivered Israel from bondage. And through this celebration, they are reminded that God is the Savior of His people. And why have they continued that religious celebration throughout the years? Because it's their landmark. It's their landmark in their understanding of God as their salvation. You see, everything about the Old Testament Passover pictured God as the Savior of His people. And as we come to Exodus chapter 12, this is the chapter that describes for us, we would say, the institution of the Hebrew Passover. It was to be a great feast of remembrance, just as our Lord's table is. In the Lord's Supper, we remember God's saving work in Christ at the cross. In the Jewish Passover, they remember God's saving work in Egypt. So I want to begin to walk you through this wonderful narrative. And as we do, I want you to try to keep your focus on the saving nature of our God. So let's begin in verse 1. Specifically, think about how the Jewish saint would have understood this story. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So speak to all the congregation of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, their families, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for the lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house dare to take one accord together to the number of persons in them, according to which each man should eat, and you are to divide the lamb." So there is to be enough people because you have to eat the entire lamb. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, in the prime of life. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, that is in your house, for 4 days. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill their lamb at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall then eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Unleavened bread was a sign of haste. They weren't to wait around the next morning after the Passover meal the night before. They were to have all their stuff ready. They were to flee Egypt. The bitter herbs picture that life in Egypt had become bitter because of slavery. Verse 9, "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its leg, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over till the morning, but whatever is left of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Now, you shall eat it in this manner, ready. Your loins girded," in other words, your sash around your waist, "your sandals on your feet, your traveling staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now the Lord goes on to say that while you're eating this Passover meal, that very night, I, the death angel, will pass over the entire land of Egypt. The houses that believe me, they celebrate the Passover, they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. I will pass over those houses. But those who don't believe my word, they reject me, their firstborn I will slay. Verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Now from this time forward, the Jews were to keep the Passover. It was to remind them that God is the Savior, and it was to remind them of his great saving deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Now I want to give you one more phrase, and I want you to take special note of this one phrase, the end of verse 12. "And against all of the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Now the idea here is this. In delivering his people, God was going to reveal his power and his glory specifically by devastating all of the various gods of the Egyptians. In other words, he's not just going to deliver his people, but he is going to prove to all of that known world that he is the God of all gods. Now, I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 6, and we're really going to start here. I want to show you what led up to this great deliverance. Because as we understand going through the story, we get a clearer picture of just how great a Savior that Yahweh is. Now in Exodus chapter 6, at this time, Egypt is the greatest power in the world. Pharaoh's the most powerful man in the world. In fact, let me show you. If you could picture this part of the world, Egypt is down there in kind of the yellow or the gold. But everything you see on the map is the extent of the Egyptian Empire. They pretty much dominated all of northern Africa to the left, southeastern Europe, all the way in the Middle East, all the way to a place called Babylon. This is a vast empire. And yet God is going to, he's about to devastate the entire nation. And he's going to do it politically. He's going to do it economically. He's going to do it militarily. He's going to do it society. But most of all, he's going to do it religiously. And it's through these 10 plagues that we're about to see that God completely crushes the greatest human power at this time. And remember this, the purpose of the plagues was to show the people of God, the Jewish people, reveal to the world as well what a great and mighty Savior that their God is. So let's pick it up at the end of chapter 6, verse 28. Now, it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, this is the bottom line. I am the Lord. There is no other God. And I am about to make myself known. I want you to speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Moses says, I'm just a common shepherd. I mean, do you think the most powerful man in the world is going to give me an audience and he's going to listen to me? Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Moses, you don't have to worry about anything. Moses, you just do what I tell you to do. You trust me. I will take care of the rest. Verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of the land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Moses, you go to Pharaoh, and you make this announcement. Yahweh says, let my people go. Now, he's not going to listen to you, Moses. I'm going to harden his heart. By the way, several times in this story, chapter 8 and verse 15 being one of them, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, so it's not that he's not complicit in this. Then the Lord says at the end of verse 3, and I will do this, harden his heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I am going to harden his heart to give me an opportunity to put on display signs and wonders that the world has never seen before. Now we're about to look at the first confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. And while we look at it again, I want you to remember the big picture. This is all about Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew people, the God of Scripture, setting himself up above the gods of Egypt. He is about to crush the gods of Egypt in an awesome display of saving power. And remember this, by the way. In the eyes of the world, the gods of Egypt were top of the line. They were the best of the best. You see, everything about Egypt was built or stood for the greatness of their gods. They were the greatest builders men had ever known up until that time. We still don't know how they really built all that they built. And all of it was built as a monument to the superiority of their gods. Let me tell you about some of these Egyptian pyramids. What a design of engineering genius. Even today, we really don't know how they built them. This is a picture of what's called a step pyramid. The first step pyramid that we know of was built in the plain of Saqqara in Egypt. Now get this, it was 6 football fields long. It was 3 football fields wide. It was over 50 stories high. This was 1800 BC. Are you kidding me? I mean, we can't even begin to imagine an enormous structure. Imagine how big, this is not the actual picture, 6 football fields by 3, 50 stories high. Or how about the pyramids that you're familiar with? The 3 in the plain of Gaza that we're always used to seeing. The triangular pyramids. Let me tell you about one of them, the largest. It's 92 million cubic feet. Now, I can't even tell you what that means. I can't get my mind around it, but I begin looking up online. The Empire State Building is less than 92 million cubic feet. And the point is, all of them were built as monuments to their gods. They all reflected the wisdom and the power and the greatness of the gods of Egypt. Egypt thought very highly of their gods. But now, Yahweh is about to show them what a real deity is. Let's pick up the story in chapter 7 and verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, well, show me a miracle, you know, your God, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, your traveling stick, and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh, and just they did, just as the Lord commanded. In other words, they asked Pharaoh to let God's people go. Pharaoh asked for a miracle to validate their request. The end of verse 8 or verse 10, Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent, a snake. Then Pharaoh also called for his wise men and his sorcerers, and they came, the magicians of Egypt, and they did the same thing with their secret arts. For each of them threw down his staff, and they turned into snakes. But Aaron's staff, this must have been great to be there, swallowed up their staffs. And yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You know, I think we have to ask the question, how is it that we know how Aaron's staff turned into a snake, but how is it that these false religious leaders' staffs turned into snakes? And I've done all kind of reading on this. You wouldn't believe all the ink spilled. I think the best answer is still the traditional answer. And that is that these magicians, two of them, by the way, we have identified in the New Testament as Jannes and Jambres, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, they were under demonic power. Listen, that only makes sense, right? They were the ones who were designing all of the false gods of Egypt, all of these gods whom they were just a prop for Satan. So they had given themselves over to false religion and false gods. No wonder that Satan was able to get a hold of their hearts and begin to work through them. So we see God's power, then we see Satan's power displayed where there are snakes, but we see God's power overcome Satan's power. So Moses does his part, Pharaoh does his part, and God does his. And take note of this, as we go through these plagues, every single one of them is going to be directed against an Egyptian god. In fact, that becomes the point, as I showed you back in chapter 12, it becomes the point of the story, the great and mighty power of Yahweh to deliver his people from the clutches of the false gods of this world. So let's begin to go through the plagues, all right? The first plague displays the power of God. We're going to go through that one in a little detail, then we'll kind of rush through the rest of them. Number 1, chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. So I want you to go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going down to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. Now, the staff was a symbol of God's presence. There was no power in the staff. Basically, the staff was there to remind Moses and Aaron that you're not the power, like if they would raise their hands or something, but that the power is God's through the staff. And remember the Nile? It was the most important geographical feature in all of Egypt. So the Egyptians had all kinds of gods that were associated with this great river. And as Pharaoh goes down to the river in the morning, probably, it's not that he's going down to wash himself. He would have servants bring water up to the palace. He's probably going down to the river to worship the gods of the Nile. And now he's confronted by Moses with the rod of God. verse 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt and over the rivers and over their streams and over the pools and over the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded. He lifted up his staff. He struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of all of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish in the Nile died. The Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink from the Nile, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. I mean, just try to get a picture. I mean, what really is Egypt? What is it all about? It is about the Nile River. I mean, all of the rest of Egypt is desert. The only reason anyone could ever live in Egypt is because of the Nile. The river provided water for the people, and all of the irrigation and the overflow allowed them to live. Without the Nile, there's no agriculture. There's no water to drink. There's no animal life. There's no plant life. There's no human life. In fact, all of these ponds and pools of water that Moses refers to, all that turned to blood, even in the vessels, they simply were an overflow of the Nile during flood season. The Nile River is the lifeblood of all of Egypt. And because of their great dependence upon it, the Egyptians believed that the gods of the Nile were important and powerful. And now Yahweh's about to take on the gods of the Nile. Pharaoh's down at the river. He's getting ready to worship. Immediately Moses waves the rod, hits the water, everything turns to blood. It looks like blood. It stinks like blood. It smells like blood. It tastes like blood. And not only the Nile, but every pool, every pond, every vessel that holds water, it is all blood. I mean, just imagine the problems this must have caused. No water to drink, no water to cook with, no water to bathe with, no water for your livestock, no water for the crops, no water anywhere but blood in its place. I mean, just think about the change of scenery. Everything's red. And the big picture here is this. The Egyptians had gods for the Nile. They had gods for the fish. They had gods for the crocodiles. They used to come to the Nile and they would sing praises to those gods and worship them daily. But not anymore. God has devastated their idolatry. Verse 24. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. What a scene it must have been. The hot Egyptian sun bearing down upon them, desperate in their search for water. They're digging frantically. Verse 25, 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. For 7 days, the entire nation is without water. But still, Pharaoh refuses to listen. Which brings us to the second plague. This might be my favorite. Chapter 8 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. Now listen, I get it. If you have a frog, your child has one or two frogs, they're nice, right? Well, look at verse 3. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up upon you and your people and over your servants. I mean, can you imagine? There are frogs everywhere. In your home, in your bed, in your oven, in your food. Hope they like frog legs, right? Verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the streams and over the pools and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and they covered the land of Egypt. So God shows his power again. And you have to know that Egyptians, the frogs had their own gods. And the reason was this. It was the voice of the croaking of the frogs that was sweet music to the farmers of Egypt. You see, when the Nile during the spring would overflow its banks, there would be ponds and pools of water everywhere throughout Egypt. And when the farmer would come out of his home at night and he'd be walking through his fields, he would hear the croaking of the frogs, and that would tell him that nature took its course and the banks had flooded and there would be water for his crops and they could live another year. Now, the name of the Egyptian frog god was Hek. She was actually the wife of the god of the Nile, which was Khnu. Whenever you see a carving, and I have seen these even in our country, of the Egyptian god Hek, it would always be the head of a frog, but the body of a female. The fact is that frogs were so sacred in Egypt that even if you unintentionally killed the frog, you put yourself in jeopardy of the death penalty. Before this plague was over, the Egyptians were killing their frogs and their gods everywhere. God made it so they were killing their own gods, just to show them how weak and useless their gods were. Listen to what one writer wrote. Like a blanket of filth, these slimy, wet monstrosities covered the land until men sickened at the continual squashing crunch of the frog-covered ground that they were forced to walk upon. If a man's feet slipped under the greasy mash of their crunched bodies, he fell into an indescribable mass of putrid frog filth, and when he sought water to cleanse himself, the water was so filled with frogs that he couldn't get clean. Unbelievable. Get the picture. Look at verse 7. The magicians tried to stop the frogs, so they did the same with their secret arts, but they actually made more frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. So the religious leaders are no help. They only increased the amount of frogs. Verse 12, then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted on Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the words of Moses, and the frogs died in the houses and the courts and the fields, and they piled them up in heaps. And the land became putrid, foul. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them. Plague number 3, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dry dust of the Egyptian earth, that there may be gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. Gnats, maybe mosquitoes. And the way God tells Moses to do it, you could picture it. Take your staff and smash it to the ground, and all of the dust that would come up of the dry Egyptian land, that must have been how it felt with these mosquitoes, these gnats. They were everywhere. They just filled the air. You couldn't open your mouth. You couldn't breathe. They were in your ears, in your eyes. All of the dust of the land turned to these tiny little gnats. Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of a god we don't know. So even the false religious sorcerers are beginning to realize that the God of Moses is someone to be dealt with. And yet Pharaoh did not listen. Verse 19, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Plague number 4, verse 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to water, and say to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me. For you did not let my people go. Behold, if you don't, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and on your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. Notice how they're described. They're described as swarms. Literally, they begin to smother the Egyptians. They can't eat, they can't talk, they can't see, they can't breathe. There's flies everywhere. And the Egyptians had a lord of the flies. His name was Uashak. They believed that this god manifest himself throughout Egypt as a fly. And now there's flies everywhere. And Yahweh is saying, here, you want your gods? Let's see how much your gods can be a help to you. Let me just pour out your gods to you in abundance. Verse 24, chapter 8. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. In other words, they ruined the land. In spite of this, Pharaoh still refused to let God's people go, which brings us to number 5, chapter 9 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, speak to him. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will become very severe, and a pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on horses, on donkeys, on camels and herds, and on your flocks." So now we have a pestilence, we have a plague, we have a disease, one that is fatal. And look at what God does here just to show his authority over the gods of Egypt. Verse 4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all of the livestock that belongs to the son of Israel." So the previous plague devastated the crops. This one devastates the livestock. The whole economy is lost. All the food supply in Egypt is gone. It's all been wiped out. I mean, can you imagine living through this? And by the way, this is also an attack on the Egyptian gods. Egyptians believed that cows were sacred. They believed that horses were gods, other animals as well. There was two great Egyptian gods of the animals, Aphis and Ptah. Both were made into the images of a bull. Powerful for the Egyptians. So this plague is a direct attack on those Egyptian gods. And believe me, everyone knew it. And by the way, just to show you how far Israel fell when God eventually delivered them, you remember they got into the wilderness. Moses went up to the mountain in Exodus chapter 32. He delayed up there meeting with God when he was getting the commandments of God. And the people down below, they got a little bit nervous now. Where's Moses? Where's God? Who's going to lead us? Who's going to provide for us? The Bible says when in chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw Moses delayed coming down off the mountain, they assembled together. They says, "Come, let us make a God for ourselves who will now lead us." Then all the people brought their gold to Aaron, and he molded it into a golden calf. And the people says, "Now this is our God." The word calf there is also the word for bull. In other words, they went back to the gods of Egypt that they used to worship, just like we tend to go back to the gods that we used to worship. How quickly they forgot, how quickly we forget. And beloved, what we see here is the deepness of the depravity of the human heart, the overwhelming power of our sinful flesh kind of always luring us back. Right in when God's 10 plagues are on the front of their mind, they go back to worship gods that God, Yahweh, had devastated. Now you know why Moses broke the two tablets, by the way. Couldn't believe it when he came down. So God has brought 5 plagues upon the Egyptians. He has devastated the nation, and yet Pharaoh still will not listen. Listen, some people are just hard cases, right? So God's about to bring another plague. I mean, you could fight God, but you can't win. Number 6, chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot or ashes from the oven, and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It'll become like fine dust over all the land of Egypt. It'll become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout the land." So they took the soot from the kiln, and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it into the sky. And as it fell, boils became breaking out with sores on man and beast. So God first touched the earth, then he touched the reptiles, and now he's going to touch the Egyptians. They break out with boils, oozing sores. The Egyptians had a god named Sackmuth. His job was to be responsible for preventing disease in the land of Egypt. So much for that god. Everyone breaks out with sores and boils and blisters. They can't walk, they can't sit, they can't lie down, they can't work, they can't do anything. It's like the whole nation becomes one big hospital. They also had a god of healing, by the way. Just in case the God who was supposed to prevent disease didn't do his job, maybe this God would do his job. Both of them are useless now. You get the point, right? God is showing everyone that the gods of this world are nothing before him. The Egyptians had erected all of these great monuments to all of their great gods, and God is proving that all of their gods are nothing more than nothing. And yet, in spite of all this, they do not listen. So God brings another plague, number 7. This is hail and fire. Verse 23. Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire and rain, and it ran down upon the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. I mean, can you imagine this? Whatever the plagues didn't destroy, any animal that was left, any crop that was left, this pretty much took care of. Complete devastation. People died. Hailstones so big, they crush the nations. Now, the Egyptians had another god. His name was Nut. He was the god of the sky. He was supposed to provide goodness from the sky for a desert people. Not anymore. And yet Pharaoh still would not listen. Plague number 8, chapter 10, verse 3. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. There they shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat of the rest of what has escaped destruction, what is left for you from the hail, and they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field." So anything that was left from the hail, the locust took care of it. Now, I think you know this. Even today, one of the most devastating natural calamities that could come upon a land is not a flood, not a fire, not an earthquake, not a hurricane, but in Africa, it is a swarm of locusts. It is said when the locusts swarm a region in Africa, they so devastate the region, they eat and devour everything that is green, they completely leave the place unlivable. And the tribes that live there have to move. Because not only is there no greenery, all the livestock move, even the bugs move, there's no food. These locusts were said, by the way, to cover the surface of the land. Verse 6, "Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of your servants and the houses of the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen." And look, believe me, they had seen locust swarms from the day that they came upon the earth till this day. So this is the locust plague of all locust plagues. Now, the Egyptians had two more gods, Seth and Isis. They were supposed to protect the crops, but now they're useless as well. And notice Pharaoh's servants, they're finally starting to get the message. Verse 7, Pharaoh's servants come to him and they say, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? We're losing our whole nation." But he still refuses to listen. This is the stubborn power of willful unbelief. It was kind of like the Pharisees when they were confronted by Jesus and his teaching and his righteous life and his miracles. And you remember, their response is, "Don't confuse me with the facts. I already know what I believe." Well, that brings us to number 9, chapter 10, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." So God brings darkness like there's never been darkness before. You could almost feel it. It's so thick. Verse 22, Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky. There was thick darkness in all the land. It's so dark, you feel like you could touch it. Complete blackness. No sunlight, no moonlight, no starlight, no light whatsoever. They may as well have been blind. Now, what was the significance of this particular plague? Well, if you remember growing up in school in world civilization, the Egyptians had all kind of gods, but the greatest of all gods was the most dominant feature in all the land of Egypt, and that was the sun. I mean, it was there every day, as bright as could be. And they would worship Ra, the sun god, the greatest and most powerful of Egyptian god. And now Yahweh destroys him as well. So here we are. I mean, this is the very height of Egypt's dynasty, and Yahweh is wiping out the entire nation, and he's doing it God by God by God. And so we have this incredible display of supernatural power like the world has never seen before. All to deliver his people, by the way, to save them. Which brings us to the 10th plague, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring. It shows you how in control God is. Just one more. I'll bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt so that they will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you out of here completely. Verse 4. Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I am going to go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all of the firstborn cattle as well. In one devastating night, God brought about the greatest heartache that the Egyptians had ever experienced. He takes the life of the firstborn son of every single family. It's only then Pharaoh finally says, get out. Let me show you chapter 12, verse 29. Now it came about at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in the land of Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron at night, and he said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord as you have said. Now you remember what happens next, right? Pharaoh changes his mind. Moses and the Jews cross the Red Sea as God parts it. Pharaoh sends the Egyptian army. When they're in the middle of the Red Sea, the Lord closes the army, the oceans or the waters, and all of the army is destroyed. And so it was. And so it has been ever since that day that the Hebrew people have gathered once a year to celebrate the Passover feast. And when they would gather around that table, as Jesus and the 11 did in the upper room on Thursday, the night before he died, what would they celebrate? What would they remember? They would remember God as their Savior. God is their deliverer. That's why God instituted the Passover, so they would never forget this one great characteristic, that he alone is their salvation, that he alone is able to save his people. But finally, after about 1,800 years of Passover feast, slaughtering millions and millions of lambs, there came a very special Passover like none ever before it. Jesus and his disciples gather in an upper room in Jerusalem. To do what? To celebrate the Passover. It was on the next day that Jesus would go to the cross. But the night before, it was time to celebrate the Passover, to remember God's saving power, how Yahweh delivered his people from Egypt. But right in the middle of the Passover, Jesus does an amazing thing. Just as they're all ready to look backwards to Egypt, to remember that first Passover, remember how God delivered his people, his saving power, Jesus transforms the Passover into something brand new. Now, I want to briefly explain to you how he did it, okay? At every Passover meal, there would be one who presided over the activities. Now, obviously, that was the Lord on this Passover meal. The first thing he did was pray, and he pronounced God's blessing over the meal, and then he held up a cup of juice, wine, and he drank from it. And he passed it around the room for the other 11 to drink, or the 12 at that point. That was followed by a dipping of the unleavened bread into the bitter herbs. That would have been what we call the first sop that he gave to Judas. Then came the explanation of the Passover celebration. They basically would go through all of those verses that we just went through, certainly in more detail. And then came the lamb. It was to be eaten. Why? Because God was said to have passed over all of the homes of those who sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And then they would sing a couple of psalms. Some of these psalms that Pastor Evan is teaching through. And then the leader, past the second cup. After the second cup, Jesus again blessed his Father in prayer, and then he picked up the unleavened bread, and at that moment it happened. Just as Jesus picked up the unleavened bread, he spoke, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you." And then he passed the bread. And after he passed the bread, he picked up the cup. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." And then listen to what he said next. "This do ye in remembrance of Moses?" No. "In remembrance of me." And it was at that very moment in that upper room 2,000 years ago that the Lord Jesus transformed the Passover feast into what we call today the New Testament Lord's Supper. And now, beloved, when we contemplate God as Savior, when we look back and consider and remember God as a deliverer of his people, what do we look to? Well, we look back to the cross, because it was at the cross that Jesus became our Passover lamb. His blood was shed on our behalf. And when God returns in judgment, he will pass over all of those who are covered by the blood of the lamb. And let me say this. If you think God revealed his power some 4,000 years ago in Egypt, then you need to take a fresh look at the cross, because that is the greatest display of the power of God that has ever been revealed in this universe. You see, it's on the cross that God delivered his people not only from Pharaoh, but he delivered them from something far greater. He delivered them from their sin. He delivered them from death unto life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. He delivered us from hell unto heaven. So when we think about God as Savior today, we think about the cross, because that is the greatest manifestation of the saving power of God. It's the place where God himself bore our sins. Hebrews 2:14, "For he himself, Jesus, partook in flesh and blood." Why? "So that through death he might render powerless the one who had power over death, Satan, and might free us who through the fear of death were subject to slavery our entire lives." Jesus became a man to free us from Satan and ourselves. It was there on Mount Calvary that Christ destroyed the source of every false god, and that was Satan himself. And that's why he is the captain of our salvation. If God is anything, he is a willing savior of sinful men and sinful women. And he has the power to deliver you, not only from a life of sin, but from an eternal damnation that awaits you. But you must be willing to trust in him, to look to him, to surrender to his authority. Pharaoh resisted, he was destroyed. Moses believed, he was delivered. And if you are a believer, I challenge you. When you think of Christ in all of his loveliness, and there is so much to contemplate, all of his beauty, do not neglect to be continually mindful of what is one of his greatest of all characteristics, and that is that he is a savior of his people. And that's why we are here this morning on this first Sunday of the month. This do we in remembrance of him.